This is an article I wanted to refer to. Larry made a mention of this because it was just being learned last week. There's a lot of publicity about the Muslims that were being killed in New Zealand at the mosques. And that's a horrible, horrible thing. And there are people being killed all over the world. And here's some more examples. These people are Christians in Nigeria. Here's a picture. This is from Samuel Smith, CP reporter. It's a Christian news organization. People react as a truck carries the coffins of people killed by the Fulani herdsmen in Makurdi, Nigeria, on January the 11th, 2018. At least 120 people have been killed by alleged Fulani militant attacks since February in the Kaduna state of Nigeria, with the latest attacks on Monday resulting in the deaths of over 50 and the destruction of over 140 homes. The governor of the state imposed a dusk-to-dawn curfew this week. On Monday, 52 people were killed, dozens injured, around 143 homes were destroyed, and the attacks on the villages of Inkirimi, Dogonoma, and Ungwangura in the Maro district of the Kajuru local government area. This is all in Nigeria. Here's another article. Villagers stood at a mass grave. The persecution of Christians around the world is expected to increase in 2019, with a watchdog group sharing particular concern for believers in Nigeria, China, and India. 215 million believers face violence and discrimination for their faith. In Nigeria, these Fulani militants look to set to continue devastating attacks against Christians in the north and central Nigeria. In the first 6 months of 2018 alone, they killed up to 6,000 and drove 50,000 from their homes. The group said, a release partner who wasn't named said there is a deliberate plan to destroy and take over the predominantly Christian communities in the region. Christians are facing a strategic modern-day jihad. In June, the Christian Association of Nigeria and the church denominational heads in Plateau State said, what's happening in Nigeria is pure genocide and must be stopped immediately. And it goes on and on. Well, these people are brothers and sisters who we will see in heaven. A lot of them are already there. They're at home now. They're waiting for us. But they died. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They died for being Christians. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's why this is a hard message. Jesus was talking to his disciples. This event and this discussion is covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead, if you have your Bible, turn to 9. Luke 9:18, but I'm going to back up before that and just give you a little bit of the context, in Luke's gospel anyway. Back in Luke chapter 8, we read about Jesus stilling the ocean, the sea, the lake, Sea of Galilee. We remember that story. And he said to them, after they saw him, rebuke the wind and the waves. And they said, who is this man that commands even the winds and the water, that they obey him? And then they saw him heal a demoniac down in the area where the Gerasenes lived. And he drove those demons into the pigs, and the pigs went over into the sea. And then Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, big crowds following him everywhere. A man named Jairus has him plea for his daughter, and Jesus heals his daughter. He says, your daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The disciples are seeing all this. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. They've been with him for a while now, and he's showing them who he is, and they don't understand yet. And he called the 12 together because these crowds were following them. Maybe one of the reasons was Jesus needed some time alone, and they needed a break in what they were doing, and he sent them out. But he said, don't take anything with you. Don't take anything. Leave everything you have at home and go. I want you to preach the kingdom of God in all the towns. and then we'll get together when you come back. So they do, and they go out, and they preach. Some places they were accepted, some places they were rejected, and then they came back together. And they gave an account to him, chapter 9, verse 10, of all they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But he wasn't by himself for long. The crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming them, as Jesus always did, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who needed healing. And then the day was ending, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away." And you know what happened? They said, "They need to go get something to eat." And Jesus said, "Why don't you give something to eat?" And they said, "We don't have anything." And he said, "Well, what do we have?" "Well, we got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's a good lunch. I mean, I could eat that much myself. So what did Jesus do? He multiplied the bread and the fish. And it was like Chick-fil-A, except on the mountaintop there. I mean, they were eating. They were having a good time. Wasn't on Sunday because they're not open on Sunday. But about 5,000 men, which if they had their wives with them, that could have been 10,000. And if they had any babies with them, it could have been 15,000. So we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but it was a lot more. That's a miracle, right? And that had just happened. We don't know exactly when, in conjunction with verse 18, I don't know if there was a break in between there or what, but in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Luke, it says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." That sounds like a contradiction in terms. He was alone, but the disciples were with him. But, you know, we saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Y'all sit here, I'm going to go over here and pray." So maybe this was like that. And he questioned them. So the first thing we want to see is the setting. And Luke doesn't tell us where this took place, but Mark and Matthew do. They tell us that they were on the way to Caesarea Philippi, was way up north, getting close to Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in the region. And it's a Gentile town. And in fact, Caesar had made it a shrine. It was first a shrine to the fake god Pan, but Caesar named it after Philip and called it Caesarea Philippi, and to kind of make it different than the Caesarea that was down on the coast. So this is Caesarea Philippi. It's up north, Gentile community mainly. And that's where they are, and they're going somewhere. They're following Jesus, and they don't know where he's going, but they're following him. And they've seen him do all these miracles, and then he has them sit down. He's been praying, and I think he prayed first because of what he was getting ready to say to them next. And he said to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" Okay, that's just a question for information. I wondered if they were maybe still chewing on some bread and fish. Maybe they brought, they had 12 basketfuls left over. I would have put some of that in my pocket if I were, you know, Peter or Paul or, not Paul, Peter or James or John. Paul wasn't there yet. And maybe Jesus was even chewing on a little fish bone. He says, "Who do the people say I am?" And they're like, "Well, you tell him." "No, you tell him." "Well, you." "Well, some people say you're a prophet." Okay. "Some people think you're John the Baptist, who'd already been killed, come back to life." Now, Herod thought that. We're told that back in chapter 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. John the Baptist, who he had his head chopped off. And so they're thinking, what all this Jesus is doing, maybe that's John come back to life. And by some people, that Elijah had appeared, because they'd all known from their Bibles that Elijah was going to come when the Messiah came and he's going to set up his kingdom. Maybe one of the old prophets of old had risen again. Some thought maybe it was Jeremiah. And Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded. Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. I'd like to have been a fly on that wall. So they were saying, that's who people say you are, Jesus. Some people say Elijah. Some people say John, one of the prophets. So you'd think that'd be a compliment, because they thought pretty highly of their prophets, right? They built big tombs, even though they killed him in Jerusalem, big tombs in Jerusalem for him there. So to be called a prophet, that's a pretty good thing. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes and no. Yes, he was. But is that all that he was? No. I mean, he was kind of like a prophet. He was a homeless guy. Well, he was. He was homeless. Think about it. In fact, when he sent the 12 out on that mission, there's a bunch of homeless guys. 12 homeless guys, because he told them, don't take anything with you. They didn't even have a shopping cart with bags in it. Didn't even have that. They were really homeless. They had nothing. Well, he says to them, who do you say I am? And that there start choking on their fish bones. And nobody said anything. But guess who spoke up? Peter. I mean, you would expect that, right? Peter. And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. The word Christ means anointed one. It's like the king was the anointed one, but this is a different anointed one. He says, you're the anointed one of God, meaning I believe you're the Messiah. That's another word for Christ, Messiah. The one that's been expected since Moses' day when he said, I will send another prophet like you, Moses. He's going to save his people. And there's hints in the Old Testament too. In Isaiah, he was pierced for our iniquities, crushed, and all that for our well-being. So there was talk about a suffering, but the people couldn't put it together. Their idea of Messiah in Jesus' day was, he's going to come back and take over and kick the Romans out of here. We're going to be done with this occupation. They lived under military occupation. How would you like that? Bunch of soldiers walking around telling you what to do and what not to do. Messiah's going to come someday. He's going to kick those guys out. And we're going to have our own clean, holy, beautiful, no immigrants nation. By golly. But Jesus throws a wrench in the works. And that's why he prayed, I think. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Good answer. But he warned them, Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, why did he do that? You'd think if Peter's saying, you're the Christ of God, well, we need to go tell everybody, hey, the Messiah is here. Well, they hadn't graduated yet. They were still in the 10th grade. They didn't understand yet everything about this prophet from God, the Messiah even of God, because they didn't understand yet that he was God. They knew he had been sent from God, but he was just a man. And he's the Messiah. I mean, they saw him get tired and stuff like that, went to the bathroom, ate fish. You know, he was a man, fully human. But if he's the Messiah, he's going to come and set up the kingdom. He's going to be a political hero. Make Israel great again. Hats, t-shirts, the whole thing. But no, he warned them, don't you tell this to anyone. And they're probably thinking, why? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I mean, you just sent us all out. Well, they weren't ready yet. He hadn't finished training them yet. They didn't even get it until after he was raised from the dead. And even then, we read the first chapter of the book of Acts, and they're still saying, is it time now? Are you going to set up the kingdom now? And Jesus, on his way up, said, no, goodbye. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. Not yet. So it took them that long to finally, oh, now they got it. Now we get it. And they went into Jerusalem. And then they began to spread the good news about God's Messiah, who is also God. So Jesus really messes with them here. He asks the questions. Who do people say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Old Testament prophet. Kind of like the Muslims today, they believe in Jesus. They call him Isa. He's one of the Old Testament prophets. But they believe Muhammad is greater. See, that's not much different than what was going on here. Well, you're a great prophet, Jesus. Yes, you are. But who do you say I am? And Peter, I think, was speaking for all 12 of them. Well, maybe not Judas, but he was speaking for most of them when he said, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And Jesus, we're told in Matthew and Mark, says, that's a good answer, and that's not even from you, Peter. That answer's from God. It had been revealed to Peter. He didn't come up with that on his own. But Peter still had, and all the disciples, an incomplete understanding of who Jesus was at that time. So he warns them, don't tell anyone. It wasn't his time yet. They didn't understand yet. Jesus had already been rejected by the nation, the leaders of the nation, and hence the nation, as Messiah. But if this incomplete understanding about Jesus got out to the crowds, well, it would complicate and impede the Father's plan that he was going to carry out. It just wasn't quite time for that yet. And so then Jesus gives them some instructions after them saying that concerning his death. Now that they had begun, even though they didn't fully understand who he was, they had begun to understand who he was. And Luke focuses here on this prediction of Christ's suffering. He skips over a lot of stuff that Matthew and Mark include. But he says, first of all, verse 22, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. How do you think they felt? I mean, they were having a nice conversation, right? Who do people say I am? Oh, they say this and that. Yeah, pass me another piece of fish, please. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ of God. And then he says, well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to set up a government in Jerusalem, right? And we're all going to sit on thrones right next to you, right, Jesus? Because we've just been talking about that, who's going to be on your right and who's going to be on your left. And we're pretty darn excited about that. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. Huh? Did he say supper? No, he didn't say supper. He said suffer. Suffer many things and be rejected by whom? The government, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. What? Killed? Oh, and by the way, rise up again on the third day. Well, they did not understand this, nor did they like it. And what Luke leaves out is what Matthew and Mark wrote, that Peter said, Jesus, what are you talking about? You can't be killed. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not speaking about God's purpose. You're talking about Satan's purpose. Shut up. Luke didn't even talk about that part at all. He skipped right over all of that because he wants to get to the crux, that means cross, crux of the matter. And he says in verse 23, and he was saying to them all, which in Matthew and Mark appears that the crowd had started to come in too, and now he's not only talking to the 12, but to the larger crowd. And he said, if anyone would come after me, anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, this is news. To them, this was not the good news. What he's beginning to teach them is discipleship, following Jesus, is not a call to glory. yet. Oh, it is a call to glory, but first we must suffer. You see, Peter, when he took Jesus aside over there, he was ashamed of what Jesus just said. How dare you, Jesus, say that you're going to die? People are going, if you're the Messiah, I just said that, and you said, good answer, right? Right. Well, you can't die. He was ashamed of what Jesus said. Remember that in a minute. So Jesus gives the conditions for discipleship, verses 23 through 26. If anyone wishes to come after me. Now, right there is the first thing we need to notice. It's an invitation. It's for believers. This is something that comes after salvation. If you don't know Jesus, you can't follow him. You can't deny yourself. You can't take up a cross. This is for believers. Now, they were believers. You see, disciples is kind of a confusing word sometimes. We think, when you say disciples, what do you think of? The 12. But all those crowds of people, those are also called in the Bible disciples. So there's different kinds of disciples. Three different kinds, in fact. All those crowds, mainly, most of them, were the curious. What's this guy all about? I don't know. He got bread and fish, though. Come on, let's go. I don't know. He can heal the sick. I don't know, but he can raise the dead. They were very curious. And the crowds grew and grew and grew. That's the first one. And then the second kind of disciple are the convinced. And the 12 would fall into this. They were convinced. Well, you're the Christ of God. I'm convinced. I've seen you raise the dead and heal the sick and stop the wind and the waves. I'm convinced. But you know, there's a third type, and that's what Jesus is getting at now. And the third type of disciple is a committed disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, he doesn't force us. Jesus is a gentleman. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, here's the conditions. And this is not just for the 12 or anyone else in the crowd who might have heard him. It's for you and me today and all believers since then. It's what we call normative. This is a teaching for all time, for all people. Becoming a committed disciple of Jesus is not automatic. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. The word for must in the Greek means it is necessary. If anyone wishes to come after me, it is necessary that he first deny himself. Or as Nancy Reagan put it, just say no. Deny himself. Now, this is not talking about denying things, as it might include that sometimes, but he's talking deeper. Deny yourself. Yourself is who you are. Some translations say your soul, but that's what the soul is. Your soul is yourself. It's all of you. It right now includes your body, but when we die, we will still have ourselves. We just won't have the body anymore. So he said, deny yourself. That means don't think about yourself. Now, this is hard in our day. It means to give up your rights. Give up your rights. As a follower of Jesus, you have to give up your rights. We don't have any rights. But you know the one that we always cling to? You may give up your rights to this and that, but Oswald Chambers says the last right that we give up, and we hesitate to do this, is our right to ourselves. You say, well, I have a right to myself. No, you don't. Jesus said, deny yourself. That's hard. Even the right to yourself. You see, this is a one-time decision that has ongoing effects. We see that in the grammar of the Greek there. It's a one-time thing. It should happen after you're saved. It comes later for some people, different times. Some people never get around to this. But denying yourself should be a one-time decision that has long-lasting effects, ongoing results. Get off the throne of your life and let Jesus get on. Deny yourself. When I trusted in Christ 41 years ago, my prayer was like this: Lord, I have made a mess out of my life. And I had. If there's anything you can do with it, here it is. That's how I made the decision. And I didn't know at the time, but I guess I was denying myself. I was admitting at least that I had made a mess out of my life, and I wanted him to run my life instead of me because I didn't do a very good job. And so we changed places. Instead of me on the throne of my life, I wanted Jesus on the throne of my life, and I wanted to begin following him. So he says, deny yourself. Then he says, take up your cross daily. Now this really would have ticked Peter off, because they knew what crosses were. The Caesars would burn people on the crosses. They would light towns. They would have a festival and hang Christians on crosses later on. But they had, in Jesus' day, they crucified people all the time. So the cross was not even that was not a politically correct word, cross. That was a dirty word. And here they are, eating their fish and chips, talking to Jesus, saying who they thought he was, and all of a sudden he's saying, you need to deny yourself and take up a cross. A cross was a means of death. It was like today he would say, and you need to take up the electric chair, or you need to take up the lethal injection, because that's what it was. It was a tool being used by the government to kill people that were criminals and people they didn't like. So taking up the cross daily, taking up the cross and denying ourselves is a one-time act, but the daily gives it a different flavor. It's a one-time decision, but it has daily implications. The consequences of following Jesus, that's what it means to take up your cross. Now, this was the hardest part of studying for this. What does it mean to take up a cross for me today? What is my cross? Do I have one? Any? I like what Vance Havner said. I just found this morning. So I've been praying. I said, Lord, I still am not really clear on this, you know, and if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And so I didn't want to come up here and put a fog over you about, well, what is a cross? And I think Vance Havner has given me the Lord's answer. Here's what it's not at first. Vance Havner says, he was an old country preacher, we're not bearing our crosses every time we have a headache. So having a headache, and you could put in there any kind of ailment, an aspirin tablet will take care of that. What is meant by cross is the trouble that we would not have if we weren't Christians. The trouble that we do have because our identification with Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. That's a cross. The trouble that you have for following Jesus. Think about it. Is there anything in your life that is harder because you've decided to follow Jesus? The marks of the cross are simply the marks of our identification with the Lord. Death to our own plans, our own purposes, death to our own right to our lives, that he might have his way with us and ours. Martyrdom would be the ultimate result. Like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, like our brothers and sisters in Nicaragua, where Daniel Ortega is killing Christians as well, or like our brothers and sisters in Venezuela that are leaving because of Mr. Maduro. They're going where Grace Henserling is now, Colombia, where it's a little safer. Dangerous place. China, much persecution of Christians. A few years ago, some of us from here went to Chengdu. Now there's much persecution of the churches there. They were underground, they were healthy and growing. Now the government has cracked down on all of that, and they're closing those. Wherever they're finding Christians, they're routing them out. They're arresting them. They're sending pastors to jail. You know, if they weren't Christians, their lives would be a lot easier. That's a cross. That's a cross, what they're dealing with. And some of them will die. That's the ultimate cross, just exactly like Jesus's. It killed him. And if you follow him as your leader, you may be killed. Simple. Hard, but simple. Romans 12 says that we are to be living sacrifices. And they go on to say, Paul went on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, be willing to stand alone and be different. And when you young people go off to college, listen more than others. But depending on where you go, you're going to have professors, Christian, make fun of you because they're sleeping in after the big drunk Saturday night, and you're getting up, hey, look at the Jesus freak, and stuff like that. Are you willing to put up with that? Are you willing? Jesus Christ. You see, you've got to make that decision before you go to college. Deny yourself. You're right to yourself and follow. Jesus said, count the cost. Speaking one time, it was said in Princess Bride, prepare to die. Pretty much what Jesus was saying. And the third part is follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. Now that one's in a different tense, maybe with some ongoing, but this one's in the present tense, and that shows continual action. Follow me is a continuous action. God's investment program, if you think about it, but a set of rules. We're following a person, and his name is Jesus. That's what we need to see this morning. And the words were really good songs about Jesus. I love you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus, it's about following a person. He is with you. He will never leave you when you're being ridiculed and scorned, just like he was ridiculed and scorned and killed. And if you think that can't happen in this country, think again. Days may be coming, maybe even in my lifetime, where we will see persecution to that extent here in our country. We are not immune to any of that. It's happening all over the world. Why not here? He redeemed us. That's why we want to follow him. He redeemed us. But we have to choose to follow our Redeemer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died for Christ during the Hitler era, got sent to the concentration camp. He was a preacher. But he wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Bonhoeffer understood it. Corrie ten Boom, also during the Second World War, wrote a book about the hiding places, about how they hid Jews in their home during the war, and they were caught. And then she and her sister and her mom and dad were sent to concentration camps. And her favorite verse is Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in your hands. You see, she got it. She got it. My times are in your hands, because she denied herself. He was on the throne of her life. She took up her cross daily, especially in the concentration camp, and she followed him, regardless of the cost. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You see, that's what Jesus did. That's who we're following. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him is humbling yourself. Jesus did it first. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Denying yourself, Following Christ, taking up your cross, means being obedient. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Death on a cross, Jesus became obedient to the point of death. We may have to do that too, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Here's the good part. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, here's the pattern. Jesus established it. Suffering comes first, then glory. Suffering in this life, in this world, and then home to glory. Becoming a disciple will cost me. It's going to cost me to become a disciple. There are some long-term benefits for these short-term costs. Oswald Chambers says, the mark of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is that he has gone to his own funeral. Have you gone to your funeral yet? Did you know that you died already? If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. This is great truth. This will sustain you as you deny yourself and take up your cross. Paul says in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place when you trust in Jesus Christ. You are baptized into the body of Christ. It's an invisible baptism. Water baptism is a picture of what has already taken place inside of you when you believed in Christ. But Paul says, when we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ having him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And we need to consider that we are dead with Christ. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And what was Paul's purpose in life? He said, that I may know sufferings. Paul got it. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Suffering first, glory later. Got it? That's the two parts to the test. There's only two questions on this test. When does the suffering come? Now. When does glory come? Later. There are reasons for the life of self-denial, and Jesus goes on with three words, four, F-O-R, that come in the next verses. Becoming a disciple, you see, is definitely worth the effort. It's worth the effort. Four, verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. It's what Paul said later in Philippians. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see the value of human life? The whole world isn't worth one human life. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Peter. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We don't want to have the Lord be ashamed of us at the judgment seat of Christ. That's our judgment, where we're judged for the things that we've done since we become a Christian. Oh, not to pay the price for our sin. That's been taken care of. Not to be punished. This is to receive rewards. But those who have never denied themselves or taken up any crosses at all and really haven't ever followed Jesus, they'll be in heaven, but they will be ashamed, and God will be ashamed, and there will be loss of rewards. Is that really what we want? I don't think so. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is the same idea. The author and perfecter of faith, who was for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Following him means we do the same. Despising the shame. When you go to college and they're making fun of you, despising the shame means disregarding the shame. Disregard it. Because your eyes are on Jesus, not on you. If your eyes are on yourself, that might trip you up. But if your eyes are on Jesus, nothing can trip you up. You just keep going. You're in the race, and you don't get out of the race until God takes you home. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. And now he, of course, has sat down. He's done. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's waiting for that time when he's coming back. And we're already seated there with him in the heavenlies, we're told. But suffering first, glory later. The next paragraph is a sneak preview of the coming glory. You can read it on your own, where he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, up on that mountain and shows them his glory, a sneak preview of the kingdom of the glory. What's our mission here? Can we all say our mission statement together? Leading all people to a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. You know, during the first months of this year, many of you have increased your giving. It's showing. We've had some Blue Mondays. You heard him talking about that. That means where we've met budget or exceeded the budget. That's growing. Spiritual growth. Keep it up. By doing that, you're denying yourself some things. You say, I need to give this because it belongs to the Lord. That's denying yourself. Last week, three of you were baptized. Great day. And by that baptism, bless you, you were saying publicly what had already taken place in your heart when you believed. You denied yourself and you said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I want him to give me the plan for my life. I want to follow his plan. In China, when a believer is baptized, I read of the candidate, they say, are you willing to experience the trials? Maybe we should ask that. Jesus asked his disciples a couple of questions. We know this follows him. Can I follow that person as they follow Jesus? Larry Murray's a good one to follow. But he can't do it all by himself. He's one of many. We're a family. We're in this together. Be one. Be a disciple. Make one. Make it. Do it.